Westminster Confession, chapter 3 and paragraph 2. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So here we're being taught that God's decrees are unconditional. God's decrees are unconditional. The Confession of Faith now addresses the error which sees God's decrees as a reaction to what he foresees will happen, as if there are events that are not decreed by God, and God simply decrees in response to those things that are outside of his control. Well, first of all, God does foresee the future. That much is true. God does foresee the future. Acts 15 and verse 18. Acts 15 verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And here it's speaking of the ingathering of the Gentiles to the church of God. And it's saying God knew that that would happen. But notice that it actually says more than that. It shows that God knew it would happen because he would cause it to happen. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation, from the beginning of the world. So this confirms what we've said many, many times. God knows the future because he has foreordained the future. And he had foreordained the ingathering of the Gentiles. Secondly, God knows what the effect of even any potential event would be. God knows what the effect of even any potential event would be. That is to say, God not only knows what he has decreed will happen, but he also knows perfectly what would be the effect of those events which he has not foreordained to come to pass. He has not only decreed what will happen, all that will happen, but also the effect, if he had decreed anything in any situation otherwise than that he has actually decreed. You see, the Confession says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. In other words, there is no possibility that God doesn't fully understand as well as what he has actually decreed. 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. And verse 11. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And then verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and... verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. So David asks the Lord, if we stay here, what will the men of Keilah do? Will they protect us? Will they give us up to preserve their own safety? The Lord says, they'll give you up. And this is showing that God knows not only what he has decreed will come to pass, but also knows all eventualities of all events, even those that he has decreed will not happen. So he had decreed that David would leave Keilah and that this would not actually happen. But he's able to tell David that if he stayed, this is what would happen. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21 and 23. Matthew 11 and verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Here we're being told that if the works that Christ did in his ministry had been done in Tyre and Sidon or in Sodom, that it would have resulted in a repentance. Doesn't have to mean evangelical repentance, but at least they were not so insensitized to the truth, but that they would have responded in some way and the judgment of God would have been averted. So God knows what he has decreed, and he knows the effect of one event upon another, but he also knows all that he could have decreed and all the repercussions of those events which he has not decreed, had he decreed them. 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings chapter 13 and verse 18. And he said, take the arrows. This is Joash and Elisha speaking to him. Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and saved. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. In other words, here the Lord revealed to the man of God that not only what would happen, as Joash had smitten the ground 3 times, but what God would have brought about had Joash smitten 5 or 6 times. Now, God had decreed that he wouldn't smite the ground 5 or 6 times. He would only smite it 3 times. But that doesn't alter the fact that God could say what he would have brought about had Joash smitten the ground 5 or 6 times. In other words, he knows all possible causes and effects. In fact, he is the author of all cause and effect. He is the author of all the norms of cause and effect, though he is not bound by them. So that there is nothing that happens that isn't known because decreed by God, and there is nothing that God could have decreed but that he fully understands the repercussions of what he could have decreed but did not. And as we say, even those repercussions are not automatic, but the norms of cause and effect are ordained of God, and God can, of course, work outside those norms as well. So God knows everything he has decreed, and he knows everything about all that he could have decreed. That's a little difficult for us to grasp because of our finite minds, but it is the case. Thirdly, God's decree is never dependent upon God merely foreknowing something. God's decree is never dependent upon God merely foreknowing something. The confession goes on, yet had he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, God's decrees do not relate to only part of what happens, and other things are outside his decree, and he decrees on the basis of merely foreseeing other things and then intervening in response. In other words, God doesn't see some things that he hasn't decreed and say, well, in response to those things, I will decree in this particular way. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. These verses are dealing with a specific element of God's eternal decree and purpose in his election of some to salvation and his determination not to save others. And they show that God's election, God's choice of who shall be the heirs of salvation, is not a response to his foreseeing who would believe, as if he was not in control of who would believe. In other words, it isn't that God sees that someone will believe and then elects them to salvation. Rather, God's election, God's choice is, and the outworking of that choice, is the cause of a particular sinner believing. It is not that we are chosen because we believe. It is rather we believe because we have been chosen. Election determines who will believe. It is not a response to God merely foreseeing who in the exercise of some imaginary free will would believe. God chooses. God's election is not a response to men electing, as if man has within his own power, independently, the ability to choose God. God sees who will choose and therefore chooses them. That's no election at all. That's a mere response to human election. No, God elects in eternity, and as many as are ordained unto life, believe. So verse 11 of Romans 9 teaches us that God's election of Isaac rather than of Ishmael was not based on God knowing something about Isaac and something else about Ishmael. It was not on the basis of what they were going to do. The apostle says they hadn't done anything yet. And he doesn't even contemplate God foreseeing what they would do without being in control of it. So God's election was not based on foreseeing something about Isaac over against Ishmael and responding to that. It was a sovereign decree of God, independent of the creature, man. Verse 13 indicates that God absolutely decrees whom he will save and not save. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's speaking of God's decree. He decreed to save Jacob. He decreed not to save Esau. Verse 16 shows that God's election is not dependent on any supposed independent will in man. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. God does not simply respond to the will of man. That's what it's saying. It's not man's supposed independent will that determines who is saved. It is God. God causes the elect to want Christ, and they come. Verse 18 shows that God's decree even includes the hardening of those who are not chosen to salvation. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So here, as it were, any last refuge is closed out. Even the hardening is decreed by God. This means that no passage in Scripture should be construed as if any event is outside the plan and purpose of God. When, for example, we think of Psalm 81, and verse 13 and 14. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. When we come to a passage like that, we may justly see it as indicating that God expresses his kindness even to the unthankful and to the evil. This expression, this, oh that my people had hearkened, is an expression of divine benevolence, albeit put in human terms, but it is not an expression of divine helplessness or impotence. We are not to conclude that Israel's stubbornness was not within the decree and purpose of God, and yet it was still sinful. We are not to construe the passage's meaning that it was beyond the power of God to order things differently if he had chosen to do so, to circumcise their hearts, that they should love the Lord their God. He could do that, but he didn't do it. So we are not to interpret Scripture as ever teaching that there are any events that are outside of the decree, purpose, and sovereign government of God in providence. Well now, this rules out at least three things. It rules out what is known as open theism. This is the idea that God merely reacts to events, that God foresees what will happen in a given situation, and he intervenes and tinkers with things here and there, and somehow muddles through to the appointed end. That is wrong. It's a denial of all that God is in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his almightiness, and should be utterly rejected. God does not merely react to things that are outside of his control and somehow jostle and steer things and maneuver and manipulate to something like the end that he wants. That must be absolutely rejected. Secondly, Arminianism. Arminianism, named after Arminius, the theologian, makes God's election a response to man's choice. A response to foresee faith, that God sees who will believe and chooses them. This is what we've been referring to earlier. In Romans 8:29, which is the verse often used by those who would defend this position, we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," and so on. But here, foreknowledge is not God foreseeing who will believe. There is not a shred of that in the context. The context is God's purpose. Those who are called according to his purpose. Not those whom God chooses because he foresees that they sovereignly will choose to believe. It's God's purpose that is in view. And it doesn't say that they are people he knows something about. It says whom he did foreknow. That is, whom he set his love upon. That is the sense of the passage. The word know is used in that way in Scripture. "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth," Amos 3, verse 2. Or speaking of Israel, in Romans 11, 2, "Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew?" That is, set his love upon. It's even used of human physical love when Mary says, the virgin birth is announced, Luke 1:34. How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? So God does not merely foresee who will believe. He decrees who will believe. A third error we must be careful of is certain forms of four-point Calvinism. There are people who profess the doctrine of total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, but who reject the third point of Calvinism, limited atonement, and they believe that in some sense Christ died for all men. Now, the construction, the defense of this position varies from one to another. We reject them all. But one form is to be particularly noted. This is the idea that in the logical order of eternal decrees, that is, all of God's decrees are eternal. There's no time order. God decreeing one thing and then at some point after that decreeing another. But it's based on the idea of a logical order. And Reformed theologians have discussed the idea of a logical order of God's eternal decrees. We'll leave that for the moment. But this concept of a logical order of eternal decrees has been used quite wrongly to defend the idea that yes, election is unconditional, but that Christ actually was sent to redeem all men. It's done like this. The idea is God decreed creation, he decreed the fall, he decreed to send Christ to redeem everybody, then foresaw that men would not believe and elected some to everlasting life. And so this is a very clever way of defending what is blatantly contradictory, namely that God has decreed who will be saved, and yet Christ came to save everybody at the same time. But this introduces the concept of God decreeing on the basis of what he foresees. It introduces the idea of conditional decrees, and is therefore a concession to the Arminian view. It's usually known as Amiraldianism, named after Amiral, a French theologian. We have no difficulty finding in Scripture conditional promises issued to men in time. God promising, if you believe, you will be forgiven and reconciled and accepted. That's not a problem. God does issue conditional promises in time, in speaking to men. But all of God's decrees in eternity are absolutely unconditional. God decrees, not on the basis of something he foresees, but which is outside of his power. He always and only has unconditionally decreed. So God's decrees in eternity are always unconditional. He foreordains everything freely and without constraint, and all the connections between cause and effect, all are embraced in his eternal plan. Well, you say, this all sounds very complicated. Well, it isn't complicated, or at least it wouldn't be nearly so complicated if it were not for wrong views making it complicated. It's all very simple. God is in control. He has determined everything that comes to pass, and nothing is merely foreseen by God without having been foreordained by God. That's simple enough. He knows all that will happen because he's planned, decreed, ordained, unconditionally, all that will happen in eternity. And we can be content with that, surely. After all, isn't this just saying that the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth? And let us rejoice and be glad in him.